Okay, we still got spots down front. Come on. We're going to get started. This is wonderful to see, but we got seats down the right side. Got a couple seats right here with the Fittens. Roger? Where's Roger? Roger, they can't hear me, buddy. Okay, let's see how this is. Better? How's the sound in the back? Is it better? Yes? Good?
What?
Good? Sound good? Yes, we're going to start. If you're still looking for a seat, there's some down here. This is wonderful. I think we had 120 seats in here. That's wonderful for our discipleship program to see that we would have people come to adult education. That's terrific. Lord, thank you for the day that you give us. We come to you as we always do with a sense of the unworthiness of our very stance before you, the fact that we can stand and sing and believe and pray. These things are your unmerited favor extended to us. We thank you, Lord, and I wish I had a better word than thank you, for the lavishment of your goodness upon us. The very fact that we can read your word and understand it and believe it. Fabulous privilege that we have, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're starting Knowing Sin. For those of you that have never sinned, this will be a revelation to you. I've got specific people that will be demonstrating for you. We do a joint study. We typically try to do it once a year. And, for some obvious reasons, it gives us a chance to actually sit together in a less formal setting than in worship. It gives you that have been only in a class that I taught, gives you exposure to Andre and to Christian, and gives me exposure to them and the subjects that they teach. So we think this is a good idea. The Christian Education Department thinks this is a good idea to do this once a year, join together, have fellowship in our discipleship. I'm working with Andre and Christian, so this will be a team teaching approach. And as the chair of the Christian Ed Department, I doled out the teaching assignments. And there's 14 chapters over 14 weeks. And so I very carefully looked at all the chapters that I didn't have a clue as to how I might teach that. And I gave those to Andre and Christian. And so Christian's looking at his assignments and he's saying, wow, chapter 3 is tough, or chapter 8 looks tough. That's why you got it. And I did the second thing with Andre. Okay, what do I... Oh, I don't have a clue what I'd say about that. I don't even understand that. So I gave that to Andre. So I get to do the introduction. It's very straightforward. We'll see where we go from there. But we will be team teaching it. We've got a schedule. Andre will be up next week. Over here are the scripture references and the pages in the book that I'm going to be going to. So that's just a heads up, because I'm going to be reading more than just a sentence from those pages in the book. I'm going to depend on what Mark Jones says ahead of me. Okay. Now, I've got some presuppositions in terms of coming into this study. I've got some presuppositions for you. I'm presupposing that you recognize the existence of sin, that you recognize the existence of sin and the evil that we see in history and currently, and most importantly for our purposes, that you see the existence, the reality of sin in your own lives. I'm hopeful that I'm not going to have to convince you that you, in fact, are quite a sinner. That's a presupposition on my part that you know and understand that aspect of your life is foreign to God's ideal of what you were made to be. Presupposition. I'm presupposing as well that you understand one key fact here, the reason that Adam is presented to us in such stark terms is because Adam is our representative to death. There's only one representative to us for death, and it was Adam, which is why so much time is spent on him. Now, that is Romans 5, 12 through 19. If you're not versed in Romans 5, 12 through 19, where Paul makes what Dr. Jacobs referred to when he taught through Romans, where he makes the statement, for the linchpin of Scripture, of all Scripture, that all of the Scripture turns on Romans 5 and 12 through 19. If that's quickly not coming to mind, basically what Paul says is that there was Adam and he was your representative. There is Christ and he may well be your representative. If Adam is your representative, you are dead in your sin. There is no hope for you. If Christ is your representative, there is life and hope and righteousness. But understand, there's only two. There's Adam that leads to death. There is Christ that leads to life. There is failure in the covenant of works for the case of Adam, which means all of you failed in your covenant of works. Failure on the side of Adam as far as the plan of God is concerned. You move to Jesus, you find success. You find success in the covenant of works. You find your righteousness imputed to your account because Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Okay, are we clear on my presupposition of you that you understand Adam failed, Christ succeeded, and whichever you choose tells you your end? Okay, good. That was my big opening. Okay. Yes, darling.
Whichever you choose.
I wasn't going to use the choose word now. Okay, I'm going to open this with a reading from Augustine. Now, this book called Confessions. Augustine was in the late 300s and around 400, and in 397 to the year 400, he took 3 years of his life to do one thing: to go as far back in his memory as he could and look at all the sin he committed and confess it to God from start to finish. That was his objective. And he goes back and he starts, and the heading is infancy. Okay? So he does his confessions, his book of sins. He goes all the way back to infancy and is confessing sins that he, the first sins he remembered. Okay? So here's one of his comments out of this early section. The house of my soul is too small for you to enter, O God. So I ask that you make it more spacious simply by you coming. My house lies in ruins. Please, God, rebuild it. Some things are to be found there that I know are going to offend you. I confess this to be so, and I know it is true. But Lord, who do I go to clean my house? To whom do I go but yourself can I cry? Cleanse me of my hidden sins, O Lord. And for those that I incurred through others, sins that I committed with others, pardon your servant, O God. I believe, and so I will speak only to you. You know everything, Lord. Have I not laid my own transgressions bare before you? This to my own condemnation, my God. And have you not forgiven the wickedness of my heart? I don't argue my case against you. For you are truth itself. Nor do I wish to deceive myself. Lest my iniquity be caught. Lest my iniquity be caught in its own trap of lies. No, I don't argue my case with you. Because if you, Lord, kept the score of our iniquities, then who, Lord, could bear that load? Augustine. So, that cheery little note from Augustine. In the cheery little note out of Romans, I'm going to move on. Mark Jones makes a couple of statements in the introduction of the book, and you're going to see that I'm not saying that Andre and Christian are going to follow this pattern. I'm going to take it kind of from start to finish, the introduction and chapter 1, and I'm going to basically follow his thought line, although I am going to move around in the book, as you can see from the page listings. He makes four statements in the introduction that he uses thematically throughout the rest of the book. So you need to hold on to these four things. Number one, a proper understanding of grace requires a thorough grasp of sin. You can't know God's grace unless you know your own sin. That's the whole point of the book. Proper understanding of grace requires a thorough grasp of your sin. Number two, God is your greatest advocate. So this is what Augustine is saying. Where do I run but to you? God is your greatest advocate. Sin is your greatest enemy. Now again, these are all things that are going to be dealt with thematically throughout the book. They are returned to often. If you get these down, you'll see them repeat. Okay? God is your greatest advocate. Sin is your greatest enemy. And here's number four, and this is a dandy, that all of your sin and all of the sin that's ever committed is composed of these three things. Self-love, self-seeking, self-promotion. Those three things is the basis of all sin. Now you want to apply that? Next time you get into an argument with your spouse, look and say, what is my self-sin in this? Do I have any self-seeking in this? Do I have any self-promotion in this? I should be a marriage counselor. I can stop all marriage conflict just by finding who's doing the self-loving, who's doing the self-seeking, and who's doing the self-promotion. Aha! I have found the guilty party. And it's always right. You know, it's always right. It's always Ray's fault. It's always Ray's fault.
I agree.
Yeah, I know you do. It's obvious to anybody that's paying attention. A proper understanding of grace requires a thorough grasp of sin. Okay, I've gone through the presuppositions. that you recognize the evil that surrounds you, and you also recognize your participation in this. Now, sin, the way Mark Jones is using it, is this sense of contrariness that we have. I mean, we are act-oriented when we think about sin. God's definition of sin is our very attitude and our mindset and the waywardness that we have that does not run to Him but runs away from Him. There's an issue here that goes beyond any act. So I'm pinning the term contrariness that we have towards the things of God. And as it turns out, as a Christian, and particularly as you get along in it, this contrariness is the most frustrating aspect of our lives. So much so that modern Christianity, because of this contrariness, because of this movement away from God, because of this doublespeak that we give, God, I want you, and I also want this that you don't want. Because of this contrariness, so much of modern Christianity and the evil that surrounds you, what Christianity has done is it has created whole subsections that totally avoid the issue of sin or explain it away. Now, let me see if you've heard of a couple of these. Okay? The invention of the modern evangelical church with carnal Christians. Do any of you claim to be carnal Christians? Don't raise your hand. We'll talk to you after class. Carnal Christianity is an invention so the church had a designation for the people that just refused to obey and had no intention to obey. So we created a whole category called carnal Christianity so that people could come to church and have the idea that they were actually redeemed when in actuality their heart had never turned towards God. And yet, the modern church did that. The modern church also has created, and I only picked two. Okay, so carnal Christianity allows or excuses our sin and says it's okay. The other side of this is the grace movement. We're a grace kind of group movement, right? I mean, aren't we a grace church? The grace movement is really different from us. The grace movement says you don't ever commit sin. Now, this one mystifies me. A guy by the name of Bill George did this, and I know Bill George, met him at least. I don't know him very well, but committed a whole movement that said, because we are in Christ, we do not sin. Okay, now, that brings in all kinds of problems, obviously. Okay, but those are the two ends of it. Carnal Christianity, which simply allows and ignores sin in the church, and the grace movement, which says, you don't commit any sin. Look at you. All I can see is halos. Who needs lights in here? You know, the halo. Okay. So those are two aspects that really erode the very thing that you need to understand, and that is that sin is your greatest enemy. But if you excuse it on one hand, or you absolutely deny it on the other hand, you're not going to know it for the way the Lord knows it. So that those two things are going to oppose everything we're trying to do. There's a quote on page 14 that is quite clear on this subject. And the quote is this: we frequently cannot bear to take an in-depth look at our lives and hearts and the darkness that remains in them. Now, he's talking to Christians. This is not a book you're going to hand out to a person that wants to try out Christianity. You're not going to hand them Knowing Sin. This book is for you. Because this is trying to get you to do the very difficult task of taking an in-depth look at your life and your heart and the darkness that remains in them, in your hearts, despite your best efforts. It's that remaining part that causes us our issues. And Paul himself was explicit about his remaining issues in Romans 7. Now I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. It's a little bit different. Let me just read this to you. Keep in mind, this is Paul looking at his sin and the remaining issues and the way he has been a total failure in rooting out what he clearly recognizes. Here's what he says, starting in verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law. For the law is spiritual and good, and the trouble is with me. For I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree with the law, that the law is good. So, I'm not the one doing the wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. If I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? New American Standard said, who will free me from this body of death? Okay, now, again, what is Paul talking about? That we're talking about? Why did I bring up Romans 7? Yeah, I want you to take and see, knowing sin, the remaining nature of sin in all of us. Now, of course, this is totally an aside. I put this in parenthesis. Aren't we supposed to be free from sin? Isn't that one of those sticky problems that we have? So we're going to take a good look, get a thorough grasp of sin. You're probably not going to like what you see. That's my summation. You are probably going to like yourself less the more you read the book. So, if you came to feel good, okay, I was raised Roman Catholic.
You're forgiven.
Roman Catholics actually have a system to deal with this whole sin problem. They started the system somewhere in the 1100s. It was called the sacramental system. They started this. So, it's been going on 1200 years or so. It's a simple system. Number one is baptism. You are baptized, and that frees you from the penalty of all previous sin, including the penalty of original sin. So in the Catholic system, when you are baptized, you are clean. Okay? Now, you are clean up until the point you commit your first sin. But there's something for that in the system for when you commit your first sin. It's called the sacrament of penance. We know it as confession. And penance or confession, which And hang on to this, if it is done properly, that's the operative phrase. If it's done properly, absolves you from any sins you commit after baptism in their system. Of course, one of the inherent problems with confession is the fact that people go in the confessional booth and start lying. So you end up, do I confess of the lie I'm telling now, or do I wait until the next confession to say that I lied in my last confession? But you lie. There is no way. I give you a picture of this. You're kneeling about 10 inches away from your parish priest. You got this little screen between you. He leans over so that he can hear you. You're kneeling down, and your mouth is about that far away from his ear. Okay? Now, this is your parish priest. He knows the sound of your voice. He baptized you. You're an older boy. He knows everything about you. And right in the middle of your confession, he'll say something like, "Jerry, when you're finished here, would you please turn the lights out?" Now, on top of this fact is there's all these people sitting in the pews that back up to the confessional. Okay? So the confessional's right here, and the pews are right here, and all they're doing, they're not doing any confessing, they're listening to what I'm saying. Parents included. Parents got some of their best evidence against their kids by snooping on confession.
Isn't that a sin?
Not according to the parents. Okay, so if it was done properly, it was effective in terms of the forgiveness of your sin going forward. So if you were baptized, it was sin going backwards. Penance took care of sin going forward. And then they offered other sacraments like the Lord's Supper or communion, which dispenses grace to you along the way. So your grace meter goes up and down in the Roman Catholic system. You can be full of grace, as was said of Mary, or you can be desperately low in grace, and if you die in that low grace condition, you may be heading to hell. Okay? So, there's a meter. Now, that's the Catholic system. I'm not making a case for Roman Catholic theology. This system is fraught with problems, and some of those I identified. However, that confession thing did have some merit to it. If you did it properly, you enumerated every sin you committed and then asked forgiveness for that sin. Protestants don't have that. We've got the Pilgrim's Progress kind of mindset, where we carry our sin like a backpack, and then we come to the cross where there's an open grave, and our backpack falls off, and it rolls into the grave, and we never see it again. We come to Christ, or we, quote, make a decision for Christ, or in some way acknowledge what you thought your conversion point was. You were all reached back to that point where, aha! Now, if you're Baptist, you were sitting in a chair. If you're Methodist, you were probably fishing. You don't know where the conversion point took place. Okay, but you all reach back to that conversion point where, as a Protestant, your sin was done away with. Then you start reading the Bible, and God starts revealing the remaining parts to you. Other aspects of your life or sin that you had not considered. Now, and I'm not going to go there, but I mean, think what happens to you when you read the Sermon on the Mount. Is that a freeing read through the gospel for you? Or is that, oh my gosh, my attitudes are killing me? Yeah. He's talking about the remaining parts when Jesus talked about attitudes and motives, not simply just the action. Our activity in sin as a Christian just exposes what remains. And we stubbornly cling to a lot of it. Sin forces questions on you that you may not want to answer. Maybe even unable to answer. And I'm referring back to Paul's approach in Romans 7, where he asked way more why questions in Romans 7 than he offered any solutions. I mean, if you read Romans 7 in a direct kind of way, the only solution Paul gave you was what? Death. It was the only solution. You are gonna have to die. That was his solution. Okay, on page 19, now I'm gonna start working through the book. On page 19, Jones drills down on Adam's sin. Now, I've already identified why Adam is a big deal in this discussion, because he is considered, in Reformed theology, the federal head of all mankind. He is your God-appointed representative. Now, if you listen to James Dobson as an example, he is an oldie but goodie. James Dobson is of the opinion that if Adam hadn't sinned, somebody would have sinned along the line, and that sin would have plunged all of humanity into death. He's wrong about that. James Dobson is totally wrong for this reason. Adam was appointed your representative. He's the only one. So Adam is the focus because he is your only appointed representative. Okay? We're clear about that. Got to grasp that, because that's why we spend so much time on Adam. Okay, and if you read, and I'm going to read page 19, he goes into a long segment, this is a paragraph long, about how Adam's sin, Adam's transgression, was not a single sin. So in paragraph 2, Adam's transgression was against the whole of God's moral law. Now, where have you heard that before? Somebody spot me where you've heard that before. James? I may say, yeah, oh yeah, I do remember that. That's in James, isn't it? Where if you sin against one point of the law, you've sinned against all of it? That's what they're picking up on. Which was written on his heart as one made in God's image. His, Adam's unbelief and pride, revealed, here we are, self-love, self-seeking, self-promotion. It's one of the things you want to carry forward with you. Which are, by his unbelief and pride revealed, self-love, self-seeking, self-promotion, which are violations of the first commandment. As the original prophet, priest, and king of God's garden temple, God's sanctuary, that's where God put Adam. Adam was bound to worship God in a specific manner, which includes both what he should and should not do. By eating from the forbidden tree, he transgressed proper worship laws. In addition, he tolerated false religion in the temple and did not, as the guardian, destroy the works of the devil. In these ways, he broke the second commandment. As God's image-bearing son, Adam was obligated to bring honor upon his father through holy living. Adam failed. He failed to revere the word not only engraved on his heart, but also spoken to him directly from God. This rejection of God's word constituted a dismissal of God's name, and so a violation of the third commandment. Adam's disobedience also threatened he and his wife's participation in the eternal Sabbath rest, as they sought rest outside of God, which, parenthesis, there is none. He thus transgressed the fourth commandment, placed the eternal state of his posterity, us, of his posterity in general. Now, I can go on with that. If you read the book, he goes through every single commandment, and he identifies how he identifies Adam's violation through all Ten Commandments. Now, this may seem strange. This may seem strange to Protestants. But this discipline used by Jones is what we as Roman Catholics were taught. I went to Roman Catholic grade school. I went to Roman Catholic high school. I even did a year of Roman Catholic college with the Franciscans. My Franciscan football coach was funny because they wore the robes and the sandals, and he tried to show you something, but he had his robe on. So he'd get that robe, and then he'd tie it up into his rope belt. And, you know, his legs were all white, and he had those sandals on. He'd be showing us something to do. I mean, you had to get over the comic aspect of it. He'd be a good coach. I did finish college. My wife wanted me to point that out to you. That was not the only year. Okay, but in particular, the high school, this is what I'm getting to. The high school retreats, which were compulsory, were 2.5 days of confession addressing our personal sin as against every commandment. So this thing that Jones does with Adam is something that I did in high school. 2.5 days, you'd have preaching on the commandment, they'd have lots of priests, you'd go to corners and you'd confess all your sin as against that commandment. Then you'd go back into the retreat setting and you'd hear the preaching on the second commandment. And then you'd go to your confessor and confess all your sins against the second commandment. Now, you got to think about this. This is freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. What sin does a freshman commit? I mean, you know, talk about having to make up stuff just to get the guy off your back. But see, that discipline. Now, I'm going to make a joke here. But I mean, can you imagine if we did that on Sunday morning instead of our 30 seconds of personal confession? If we started dragging you through your violations of every commandment and we did that weekly. You see my point. I'm not justifying Roman Catholic theology. I'm merely pointing out the more deliberate approach that Jones took here. Self-love, self-seeking, self-promotion, the summation of this section is that when we sin in the likeness of Adam, which the Scripture says we do, that we sin in the likeness of Adam, we sin against all of the moral law of God. Don't think yourself as being innocent in any of these regards. This is what James 2:10 says in talking that if you commit one sin, you're guilty of violating the whole law. Okay, I'm going to page 15. In the book. So, what Jones is talking about here is sin's origins. The origin of sin is a fascinating but deadly serious discussion that should not be ignored by anyone wishing to understand themselves, this world, God, and the life to come. Not only Christians, but many outside of the faith recognize evil in the world. And they want to know where evil came from. Now, I'm going to get into that a little bit. The Dutch theologian Berkhouwer observed regarding the presence of sin. He said no real genius is needed to see life's battered and mangled pieces before us. No particular wisdom is required to appreciate how profoundly abnormal life can be. Who, with even a cursory knowledge of world news and history, could possibly say all is well and good? Now, you would think so. So I'm going to say it to you this way. Everybody believes in sin. Everybody. Buddhists believe in sin. Atheists believe in sin. Everybody believes in sin. And I offer this to you as proof, this one simple aspect of it. Got this idea from Dr. Jacobs a couple of years ago, but next time I say this, I'm going to claim it was my idea. You only have to give credit one time. And then it's...
That'd be a sin, Jerry.
Pardon me?
That'd be a sin.
We're not talking about my sin. I have the microphone, you do not. Okay, what's the proof of that everybody believes in sin? I'm saying this universally, everybody believes in sin. Why do I say that? I'll say it because of this. People lock their doors. Why do they lock their doors? Because there are sinners out there that want to come in and steal my stuff. People use passwords on their bank accounts, on their credit cards. Password protected. Why? Because there are evil people out there that want to steal my stuff. And some of you, I'd like to steal your stuff. Laws exist to control behavior. We have courts. We have contracts. We have consequences for breaking courts and contracts. We have police. We have hospitals that deal with the effect of sin. We have churches that try to talk people away from their sin. We have therapists for people that sin and want to deal with their sin. Doctors, fences, locks, self-defense classes, concealed carry permits. It goes on and on and on. Everybody believes in sin. Now I'm going to take this farther. Every organized nation has a military and a police force. Now, just one aspect of this self-love, self-seeking, self-promoting basis for our sin, I'll ask you this. How many wars do you think there's been in modern history? Take a guess. I didn't come within 1,500. So that tells you. How many wars do you think there have been in modern history?
11,000.
How did you know that? She has a copy of my notes. Okay. 11,000 organized armed conflicts. Not spear chuckers in the wilds of Africa. I'm not talking about that. Talking about organized armed conflict, 11,000 in just modern history. Self-love, self-seeking, self-promotion. Sin is everywhere and everybody believes in it. And all these things that I mentioned, I brought up for a particular purpose, as Jones did. All these things I mentioned, locks, laws, police, etc., everybody is trying to deal with the problems brought on by all societies because of the negative effect of sin. So what you see as you look out on the world is everybody trying to deal with the sin problem. But there's a problem in their efforts. This is on page 16. You go there. I'm going to read the second paragraph on page 16. This is everybody trying to deal with the sin problem. So he says this, in discussing sin, we must ask two fundamental questions, whether it is actually so, and what is it? Well, sin is a human problem insofar as we are responsible for it, yet the solution is not ours to produce. He's saying humans can't produce the solution. Like the leopard unable to change his spots, we cannot cleanse ourselves without God's grace. The solution to the problem of sin thus falls to God, against whom sin is ultimately committed. So the very person that we are violating is the only one that has the solution to sin. He alone possesses the wisdom to find a way to bring purity out of impurity, and to make beautiful what is ugly, to make straight what is crooked. God created the context for and the possibility of sin. You got to keep that in mind. Now, this raises a lot of difficulties. This takes you into the area when you start talking about God being the only solution, And then you say, well, okay, so where did sin come from? And it leads you into some of the why questions that Jones talks about. For example, why did Adam decide to sin against God, especially considering Adam's perfect surroundings? Why? I can see dissatisfaction. I can see being... Tell me what Adam had against God. Okay, why did a good angel turn away from God in rebellion, especially considering his surroundings? Walking the path of heaven, tell me what was so wrong that Satan rebelled against God. Why? Why would a good God allow sin in either case? Did he not have control of both of those circumstances? Of course he did. Why did he allow it? Worse, why would God ordain sin? Why would he do that? Why would he ordain sin to be as he ordained all things to be? How can God ordain sin and yet hold angels and men responsible for their sin? I mean, is this not what the scripture says? You know, God, what are you holding this against me for? You made me like this. Why didn't God prevent Adam from sinning? Why? These are rhetorical questions, by the way. Okay, now this leads to my second, the last question. Is there actually some purpose to sin? Got to let these things settle in your head. Page 24 of this, you don't have to go there because I'm running out of time. Actually, I'm out of time. Page 24 basically says, if this is beneficial for you to read, offer yourself no excuses. Don't bother saying, I couldn't help myself. The devil made me do it. He makes me so angry. They don't understand me. They have never appreciated me. On and on and on. And basically Jones says, don't offer yourself any excuses. Your sin is pure self-love, self-promotion, self-seeking. Don't make any excuses for yourself. When you consider Adam, that Adam had, when Adam sinned, he had no original sin. He had no inclination to sin. Talking about Adam here. We're talking about the origin of sin. He had no inclination to sin. He had no hereditary of sin. He had no sinful pattern that he looked at. Nothing. Adam and Eve both possessed the ability not to sin. He was able not to sin. He was, in this case, free. They both possessed, Adam and Eve, the ability to sin. So he had the ability not to sin, but God left the door open for him to be able to sin. Now God did not, God restrained grace, and it said that so that he was not to be able to sin. Basically what happened here is God didn't make Adam so that he was prevented from sinning. It was only the possibility to sin or not to sin, but not the guardrail where he couldn't sin. I'll make this point. You're going to get to heaven, I'll guarantee you, you are not going to sin, but you're not going to have the ability to sin. And then the fifth category, which really doesn't apply here, is what I just said, that you're not able to sin, which will be a good thing. I mean, when you think of the afterlife, when you think of heaven, is that not one of the most glorious things you can think about is, God, I won't be contrary to you. I'll actually be totally in line with all that you want to do. All right, I've got to close this. One last thing. The issue The issue of authority. What was the battle line here as far as the origin of sin is concerned? Okay? In both cases, in Satan, which is actually the first sin, Adam is the first sin as far as humanity is concerned, but it's not the first sin. So you get the first sin in the angelic realm, then you get the first sin in the human realm. But in both cases, Satan and Adam, the issue of authority was the line. In heaven, in the garden, the dividing line was one simple, yet profound, very profound question. Does God have the right to rule? That's your question. In heaven, it was, does God have the right to rule his heavenly realm? See, Satan said no. In the garden, his perfect place, his sanctuary, Adam has his responsibilities, they walk with God, perfect. Okay? But the same question of authority remains. Does God have the right to rule his sanctuary?
It's his.
Okay? Adam said no. Now, the question left for us is, does God have the right to rule what is clearly his? This is the question that Charnock, the reading that I did in Charnock last Sunday, this is what he asked. Yeah? Is it not the right of God to do whatever he wants with whatever is truly his? That's what we're fighting against in our self-seeking, our self-love, and our self-promotion. Does God have the right to impose limits on his people through his law, through his providence? Andre will pick up next week in week two. He will correct all my errors and omissions. Come early. That could be a lengthy process. Do read your book. Advising you that you read it and you underline it and you write questions. This could be very helpful to you. Lord, thank you for your grace that you extend towards us. I mean, what puny creatures we are that we would even disagree with you. I mean, who do we think we are? And yet we know that you consider us to be the crown of your creation. Oh, Lord, that we would live it that way and honor your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.